I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 today. I'll read just a few verses to you out of the 6th chapter of Matthew. These are very familiar verses. Back 2 or 3 months ago in a revival, I started to touch on some of this, and I have not shared any of it with our church family here at Rubyville, and I wanted to share a few things with you that God has placed on my heart and mind for this morning. I am waiting for the appropriate time to tell you what is coming next. And I hope that you are rapture ready, because we are so close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church to be called out. And I hope that you are looking to him with great anticipation. And we're working on some things that I think you're going to be pleased with in days to come, because no matter what the devil does, God has a way of making a way. And he's greater than any power of Satan or any other demonic power that there is. Keep your eyes on the Lord, and whatever you do, don't keep your eyes on people. People, sometimes they're good people and they don't even realize it. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We know who our enemy is. And if we keep our eyes on the enemy, then we'll know exactly what to do and how to fight during times like this. In Matthew chapter 6, let me just read, beginning with verse 25. And I'm going to call your attention to a couple phrases that's used in these verses. If you underline those or write those down, I want to ask you to do that today. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. The words of Jesus, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold," notice the next phrase here, "the fowls of the air." Mark that down, "the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature?" I wish time permitted for me to share what that means. Doesn't mean what a lot of people think that it means. But when you put it in the context of the time that Jesus was speaking, it changes and gives the impact of just how much God really loves us. And then in verse 28, "And why take ye thought for raiment?" Here's the next phrase, "Consider the lilies of the field." So not only the fowls of the air, but now we have the lilies of the field. "How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so loved the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" This is part of a sermon that we have become acquainted with in Bible teaching and theology that we call the Sermon on the Mount. I do hope that you understand my belief from Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is not the same as the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus spoke two sermons that were very familiar, and they had a lot of things that were in common, and a lot of people interpret that to be the same. But we know from Luke chapter 6 and verse 17 that it wasn't the same. There were several differences. Luke chapter 6, 17 tells us when Jesus spoke that sermon, he'd come down off the mountain and was in the plain. When you get to Matthew chapter 6, he's on the mountain. Now there's a big difference between being on the plain at the foot of a mountain and being on the mountain. Also, there's a difference because I believe if you would take the time, and it takes a lot of time, but if you would study it out, I personally believe the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus at that time had 6 disciples that had started following him. By the time you get to the Sermon on the Plain, I believe there were 12 disciples following him. Why did he repeat a lot of the things that were there? It's because when he had the 6, they were already aware of it. But then when he had the 12, they had not heard that yet. So he was sharing with them what was important. Now, this sermon is of great significance, both of them. Everything, of course, Christ said is of significance, but the timing of it, because when Jesus spoke this, he knew they were getting ready to step into a new realm. And here's the new level that they were stepping into. He knew that it was coming to a place that it was going to cost them something to follow him. And he didn't want them to think that following him was just miracles and being amazed at all of the power that he had. But with that title of being a disciple of Christ, he knew that they would be facing certain things. And as they faced those things, he was trying to prepare them. The greatest thing that we can do as Christians is stop reacting to everything that happens and be proactive from the Spirit of God and the Scripture of God to see what is coming, to prepare ourselves for that when it comes. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying here. He's saying you're going to face some challenges. There's going to be some days there where you'll face persecution. There'll be time where that you'll wonder where your food's coming from and where your clothing's coming from. And you're going to look at the essentials of life and suddenly they'll not be there and you're going to wonder, do I care for you? In other words, you will pay a price to follow me. It cost us nothing to be saved. Salvation is free, but it cost us something to follow the Lord. There's a price that will be paid always when we're following the Lord. So he starts speaking to these disciples about preparing them. He said, I'm not going to let you go into this not knowing what's going on. I'm going to prepare you for some of the things that's coming. But no matter what you face, whether it be in persecution, whether it be in mourning, whether it be in sorrow, whether it be in trial, whether it be others hating you, whether it be all of the trials of life, whether it be sickness, whether it be pain, whether it be the attack of the enemy, the devil, I want you to know, your heavenly Father cares for you. And that's the key. He's watching out for us. So as he starts to speak, he takes them up to a mountain. I believe that that is a mountain that is referred to in Israel as the Horns of Hattin. The Horns of Hattin, it's a mountain that has a different plateaus on it, and it's known as the Horns of Hattin, that they believe that's the place where Jesus spoke and taught this sermon. When you get on that mountain, you can look, it's an extinct volcano. And when you get up on top of Hattin and you look around, it's a beautiful, beautiful scene. You can see down the Jordan River area, and all the way on a clear day, you can see to the Sea of Galilee from where he's at. There's many other sites around that. Among those nearby is the ruins of a particular city that is known as Sepphoris. Sepphoris is spelled Sepphoris. The remains is all that's there now. Sepphoris was only, well, it was less than 4 miles from Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up as a boy. And there in Sepphoris, it was a city on a hill. Does that sound familiar? It was one of the cities on a hill, one of many cities on a hill. That's a separate sermon, so I won't get into that today. But it's one of the cities on a hill. Those cities on a hill were multinational cities. They were cities that were watch cities because they didn't have the means of communication we have today. They placed these cities on these hills, and it was a place where that it performed many, many functions. Josephus said it was the ornament of Galilee, Sepphoris. It was a large city. And for those that came there, it was also a sanctuary city. It was a place that if people felt threatened in any way, that they could come and they could live there. Their duties was they had to fulfill the agreements to live there, among which included you were part of a city that if they were ever attacked, they would be the first to be attacked because they were cities on a hill. They were watchtowers, if you will. And that's how they signal one another to know the enemy is coming. So it's on the outset of the greater cities to send warning back in to protect the major cities, particularly where the royalty lived, where those of political power lived in the Roman Empire. So here's this city. It has certain privileges. If you live there, all of your needs were provided. If you lived in a place like Sepphoris, you were protected. And also, you were automatically, whether you were Gentile, whether you were Jewish, if you chose to live there, you were given the rights of Roman citizenship. They provided your food for you. They even gave you money to live on and to meet your needs for living in this city. Why? You were at a higher risk. We should understand that more than ever before. We hear a lot right now, a lot of talk about hero pay. And what hero pay is, it's not repaying people for doing their job. It's that they have gone above and beyond and taken a special risk and they're rewarded for it. Well, that's what happened in Sepphoris. So this city was unusual in the fact that it was also a city that became a place of destruction. Now, if you'll give me just about 5 minutes or so, I think that you'll never read the fowls of the air or consider the lilies the same way again if you hear what happens historically to the city of Sepphoris. When Herod died, Herod was a tyrant. He was a wicked ruler. We know of his desire to kill and destroy and to rule with fear and terror. And when he died, there had been a group of zealots, Jewish zealots, that had raised up to fight against the Roman Empire. And they would do that in multiple ways. One of the ways is that they would ambush them and they would ransack Roman supplies. And among that, that time, it started into what was known as rebels and protest. And Rome, to try to stop that, they would send out generals to try to squash those rebellions or stop those rebellions. Well, in the city of Sepphoris, there was a man by the name of Judas or Judith, either way that you wish to pronounce it, depending on if you go to the Hebrew or in our English language. It's not Judas Iscariot. Judas was the son of a zealot by the name of Ezekias. And Ezekias, he was killed by Herod the Great. And it left a lot of anger in Judas's heart. So Judas took a group of these rebels to the Roman Empire and decided that he would go into Sepphoris. And he ransacked the city and he stole the armory of the Roman leaders, took their treasury, and that provided them with weapons till they started to control the city. And of course, when the word came back to the governor, he was distraught. So this Roman governor, he sends out a man by the name of Quintilius Varus. And Quintilius Varus was given the command, do whatever it takes to overcome that siege that is in Sepphoris and to recapture that. Well, Varus was a very wicked and cruel man. When he came to Sepphoris, he not only overthrew the zealots, but it was one of the worst days in Jewish history. They took 30,000 residents and made them slaves. Between there and Damascus, they crucified one day. Some historians say 2,000 Jews were crucified that one single day. But that wasn't enough. Varus, if he'd had his way, Sepphoris would never rebuild again. So what he did was he said, I'm going to make sure that it'll be a long time before this city ever flourishes again. They completely destroyed the city. He had those that he'd taken as slaves and those soldiers to plow under all of the fields around Sepphoris. He said, plow all of the ground under. And then when you plow it under, salt the ground. They took salt and covered all of the ground and then they plowed it under again. The idea being that if the ground was salted, they could never have fields there. They could never have greenery there. They could never have life there. there. They could never supply themselves with food. Grass wouldn't grow. There'd be no livestock. So therefore it'd be impossible to live in that environment. If that wasn't enough, he went around the city, and with a large ring around the city, he had them dig a ditch, an enormous ditch, several feet wide and several feet deep. And he had them go all the way around that. And by this being in the area where volcanoes had been, there was a lot of sulfur rock. So he had them fill those ditches up with sulfur rock. So now the city has been destroyed. Now the city has been plowed under. The fields have been salted. They put this sulfur rock in this ring completely around this city. And he lights that because they knew it would burn and burn and burn. And the idea is it put off this horrible, poisonous, yellow smoke that ascended hundreds of feet into the air. That meant that no birds could fly through it. He didn't want any life to be there. He wanted it to be a symbol of the power of Rome. This Syrian ruler that had been brought in to destroy the city said, I'll make sure that it is a place of death. Bear in mind, Sepphoris is believed to have been known as the birthplace of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So he said, I'm going to destroy this place so that no life will ever come. Jesus grew up 4 miles from where that city was at. Now, here he is on this mountain, just to the north side. You can see the ruins and destruction. Jesus points to that place and he said, look, there's the remains of that. I can imagine him that day pointing in that direction when suddenly he makes this statement. He said, consider the lilies of the field. Behold the fowls of the air. Do you know what had happened with that ring around that of sulfur coming up? No birds could fly through. No grass could grow. But instead, they cannot explain it. But there were places where it's almost like God took his finger and traced through. And suddenly there were pockets where birds could fly in and out. And suddenly they could get in over the city and come back. And there, lilies, the lilies of the valley, had begun to grow where there was no life. And they started to sprout out in life. And he said, yes, it's not the same. It was meant to be a place of death. But he said, take a look at the fowls of the air. See, God said in the middle of all of that poison, he made a way. He made a way even for birds to get in. When man thought that he could stop God, God said, I have the final say. Where they thought nothing would ever grow again, the flowers begin to bloom. And in spite of all the salt and all the destruction, life came back. I don't know if you hear what I'm saying today or not. Where there was brimstone, where death and brimstone was meant to be, suddenly life was there. Where nothing could ever live, life came again. God took a place of death and allowed it to remain a place of life. Oh, I think today, if we lift up our heads and understand how much power that God has, we'd have to say, consider the lilies of the field. Behold the fowls of the air. If God cares so much for them, he cares for us. And in the middle of all this, I see God clearing out a way. What was meant for death and destruction, God is bringing it to pass to say, I'm going to give life, and I'm going to bring you through and allow you to experience life in the middle of all this. What the devil meant for evil, God turned it around for good. Jesus said, if the Heavenly Father cares so much about making a way through the poison for a bird to fly, and if he cares so much about a lily that he made one little spot for the lily to root and grow, how much does he care for you? How much does he care for you today that in the middle of a virus that has taken lives in great numbers, he's made a way for you to have life. He's made a way for you to get through it. He's made a way for you to see hope. I'm telling you, God does care about us. He cares what's happening in our life. When we get to the place that we wonder, Lord, do you care? It won't be long until hope is suddenly disintegrated. And when hope is gone, faith is gone, because you can't have one without the other. But I've come to tell you, oh, you have little faith. Believe God. Take hold of his hand and say, there is a way. And God makes a way when it seems like there's no way. He'll do it. He'll do it. The hyssop plant. You know, David said, purge me with hyssop that I shall be made clean. Wash me that I shall be made whiter than snow. Hyssop is a plant in the Holy Land. It's called the faith plant. Hyssop grows in the strangest places. If you go to the old Wailing Wall, or you go to the walls on the outside of the old city, you can stand at the bottom of some of those walls and look way up, and suddenly out of nowhere, here's this hyssop growing. Growing, I've seen hyssop grow out of rock. Seems impossible. But if there's one little crevice where just a little bit of dirt, I mean just a little bit of dirt, can get in it. It looks almost like mistletoe growing on barren trees here in southern Ohio in the wintertime. If there's just one little crack of space and the hyssop seeds itself there, God says, I make a way in the hardest of places for life to come. And God makes a way for life to come to you today. I don't care what you're facing. I've come with good news. God does love you, and God does care. God's trying to wake this nation and this world up to give us a space of grace to repent in. But so many are ignoring the call of God and leaving God out of all of it. But you need God. You need God more than anything right now. And you need somebody that cares for you. And the good news is, nobody's ever cared for you like Jesus.